Do you ever wish that your children came with an instruction manual? I mean, seriously, it's a rhetorical question because I'm assuming that everybody here that has children or has been around children or knows of children wishes that they had an instruction manual. We started early as parents. Carol and I had been married for 5 months before we got pregnant with our first, and needless to say, it was less than planned. I don't remember pre-parenthood. Like, it was such a short time between getting married and, like, having kids. I vaguely remember that. I feel like our oldest, Elena, has just kind of been with us since the beginning. She was just part of the deal when we got married. But I wish my kids came with an instruction manual. I wish that somehow, miraculously, when the child popped out, like a special Elena edition that was hardbound to tell me everything that would happen in her life, that would walk me through the development of her, that would walk me through what made her tick and how to reach her heart. I wish that there was a section in there that would explain me how to handle things like this. Now, you can't tell, but that is actually a blinding snowstorm this winter in which my two boys, 1.5 and 3 at the time, decided it would be a fantastic idea to open the window in our second story and begin chucking the contents of the room out into the snowbank. It's funny now. So I'm in my office and I get a text from Carolyn, come quick, ha 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 ha. Well, she's laughing because I'm the one in the snowbank, and actually it was much worse. You can see my tracks and where I had already picked up quite a bit of stuff, but it was like the hardest snow of the year. And I remember walking across the parking lot and I just see the faces of my boys with just fear etched in them. They knew that they were in trouble. They didn't know exactly why. And what do you say? I had never specifically told them not to open their window and chuck all their stuff out. So it turns into a conversation about treating your toys well and about thinking before you act, which when you're dealing with a 1.5 and a 3-year-old, kind of guessing the whole time I'm having this conversation that it's probably not going to stick. That at some point in the not-so-distant future, I'm going to be picking things out of the snowbank again. I wish that there was a chapter on whining. Oh, I don't know if it's like a daddy thing, but whining gets to me like nothing else. And I keep waiting for the whining stage to be over. Like there's ups and downs, right? And I figured that at some point, the up would just stay up. I don't know why I thought that. I have a 17-year-old sister. She whines incessantly. It never ended with her. I love you, sis. So why I expect it from my children, I don't know. But my wife, just incredible patience in those moments that I don't have. My kids are, if they're in one of those stages, if they're in one of those spots and they start whining, I'm looking for the eject button. I want a ripcord. I want a lever to pull. I want something that's going to get me out of there to anywhere else. And it turns me into the biggest whiner. Like, we'll get there, and all the kids are whining, and all of a sudden, I'm whining. And I look at my wife, I'm like, oh, my goodness, I'm whining, too. We're all whining, and she's still holding it together. I don't know how she does that. I wish there were a step-by-step. Things to expect when you have children. I mean, there's a book, Things to Expect, but it doesn't really do it. It doesn't really cover everything. Like, there's things that your children are going to say and where they decide to say them. Isaac's on this new crate. I don't know where he got it. But he is connected. This is a quote, people, so you're going to have to just bear with me and don't think less of me because of it. But he is connected that when you get old, you die. And so once in a while, that'll come up, and it comes up in the absolute worst times. We are sitting in Mimi's at 9:30 on a Thursday. Do you know the clientele of Mimi's at 9:30 on a Thursday? It's not young. It's not young. And Isaac's not quiet. And he said, hey, Dad, you know what happens when you get old? I'm like, here we go. It's one of those moments in life, there's nothing you can do, there's no getting out of it, you know exactly what's coming, and then he dropped the bomb, they die. And we weren't in the corner. And for whatever reason, it seemed like there was a general lull in conversation at that moment, just enough for everybody to hear him say, do you know what happens when you get old? You die. There's really no words to be said. There's nothing to do. I kind of did the look around, little smile, and then I stared at the table until my food came. Just praying that it would come faster so it would have something to do and then we could get out of there. I wish my kids came with an instruction manual. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. And you know what? There is so much in here that gives us examples. Story after stories of good parents. and bad parents, examples that we can learn from, examples that can alter the way that we parent it. It gives us in black and white the must-dos and the must-don'ts of parenting. But at the end of the day, there is so much that is left up to us as parents. And I get it. I get it because children are very, very, very different. These are mine, my four little angels. And I am baffled, even though they look exactly the same, I'm baffled how different they are. To reach their individual hearts is very, it's very different for each one of them. What motivates them is different. The way that they learn is very distinct. The way to impact their mind and the way to impact their hearts vary, and so my parenting has to vary. And it baffles me just how unique they are and how different a parenting skill it takes. Yet all of my hopes rest on them. Because you know what? At the end of the day, at the end of my life, everything that I do, every achievement, every accomplishment will be colored by how my children turned out because they are my first and my greatest calling. And it doesn't matter how powerful I become. It doesn't matter if people follow me. It doesn't matter what I build or how successful I am, how much money I have. If I have lost my family, then it has cost me too much to get to where I am. And so all of my hopes and all of my dreams rest on those four little lives. And so I will parent each one differently. And I will learn how to distinctly reach into their hearts and hope to God that I have what it takes to parent them well. And as many different hearts as there are within children, there are different styles of parenting. You know, other than the biblical doctrines, the mandates, other than the stuff that we're given in black and white in Scripture that every parent has to recognize, we have very different philosophies on parenting. As many parents as there are in the room right now, that's how many different philosophies on parenting there are in this room. But I think there's a couple of things that we can all agree on as parents. And it doesn't matter what your child's makeup is. It doesn't matter what it takes to reach their heart or their mind. There's two things that we can agree on. And the first thing is that we all want what's best for our children. I think that every parent in the world wants what's best for their child. And I know, that there are times when all evidence is to the contrary. When a parent is just seemingly doing everything they possibly can to hurt their child, but at the end of the day, they've never been shown the way. They don't know how to parent well. They don't know how to get themselves out of the way. They don't know how to not be selfish. But at the heart of hearts, at the core of that person, I believe that they want what's best for their child. And number two, I believe that every parent wants to be an even better parent. And that's not assuming that every parent is starting from being a bad parent. But I think if number one is true, if we really, truly want what's best for our kids, we're going to want to be better parents. We're going to be constantly be trying to improve the way that we parent our children to make them into what God intends them to be, to usher them along the path to understand what God's calling is on their life. I'm going to take a look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21 this morning. If you've got that, go ahead and take a second to look it up. We're going to be talking about the building blocks of our faith. Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heaven, as long as heaven is above the earth. I love this passage. And there's so many passages like it. Because it talks about the epicenter of our faith being in the home. To the point that it's actually instructed for them to physically write God's word on their doorposts and on their gates. So when their child was there, when their family was there, they were surrounded by the attributes of God. They were surrounded by God's promise and his enduring word. I think what we have a picture of here, and in every passage that talks about reaching children, in every passage that talks about parenting, is the power of the family. The power of the family. And this goes as much to our everyday faith as it does, or our everyday life as it does for our faith. We're going through a thing. This year was the first year they introduced Common Core to the public school system. My kids go to public school. Maybe you've heard something about it. It's a federal mandated regulation. And you know what? The politics don't matter. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, I don't know. What I do know is how heartbreaking it is to sit down in my kitchen with my third grade daughter and do a third grade math worksheet that takes us an hour and a half. I can look at it and know the answer in 2 seconds, but I don't know how to get there. But you know what? What breaks my heart is not that it took us an hour and a half. What breaks my heart is not that I had better things to do, and it's not that she didn't want to be there. It broke my heart to know that there are so many parents that aren't sitting down with their child to take the time that it takes to go through this third grade math sheet. Because there are so many homes that don't recognize the power of the family. On average, evangelical Christian homes, our children will spend 40 hours a year under instruction in church. On average. For some of us, that number is big, and maybe it's much less. For other of us, maybe that number is really low, and it doesn't touch what we spend. But on average, 40 hours a week, 40 hours a year, our children will spend at home. That is not enough time to arm them for a life of guarding and protecting and understanding their faith. When you put that up against the number of opportunities that we have at home, when you put that up against the meal times and the car rides and the bedtimes and the nap times and all of the downtime that we have with our children, all of those opportunities to show our faith and how it works to our children, we can't hold a candle. And it's because the family is the thing that has the power to instill our children with what they need to walk in a lifetime of faith. So I want to talk about the building blocks of our faith this morning. How important it is that our children know that they can know who God is. That they know that God stepped into his creation, not just to show us what he had done, but to know us personally. How important is it that our children know that they can know God? How important is it for our children to know that God wants to know them personally? I love Jeremiah 9:23-24. It talks about the greatest treasure that we could have in this life. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Our children need to grow up in our homes knowing that we know God, that God knows us, and that they can know him as well. I think it's important that our children know that salvation comes in a moment. That when they put their faith in Christ, the effects are immediate and the effects are eternal. That at one moment they can be a sinner that is destined for hell. And the moment that they put their faith in Christ, they are adopted into a family and called a child of God. What more do we need than John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Do our children understand that it is finished once and for all in a moment? We believe in the Bible, in God's holy word. We believe that it's true. And we believe that it's all true. And we don't believe that flippantly, because it's not an easy thing to believe. The Bible is a book that is made up of 66 books, that was written by 40 different people, that was written over the span of 2,000 years, and it's been another 2,000 years, and yet we believe that we serve a God that is powerful enough to preserve his word. We believe that we serve a God that when he says to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that he has given us a book that has not been changed with the times, that we can count on still. We believe that we can trust God. We believe that our whole relationship with him is built on a foundation of trust. It's built on a foundation of faith. We believe that God is who he says he is. And in Ephesians 2:8, when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not your doing, it is the work of God," I pray that my children know that about me. I pray that my children see me living a life like I trust God, and I trust my relationship with my Savior. I love this church. And I love it because of the friends that we have here and because of the genuine fellowship that happens. But mostly I love this church because of the way that it loves my family. I think for any parent, that's the case. If you want to show honor to a parent, love their kids. If you want to show honor to a husband, love his wife and his children. I love that you all love my kids, and I love that they love to come to church. And that hasn't always been true for me, not here. But I've attended a lot of churches. And it's funny how verses tend to take on different meaning throughout your life depending on where you are and what stage you're at. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing nearer." It's amazing how this verse can mean two totally different things at two totally different stages of life. Because right now I look at this and I see that not neglecting to meet together is, I can't imagine not coming to church. I cannot imagine not having a place to visit with my friends and my family. I can't imagine not having a place like this where we might not have anything else in common other than our trust in the Savior. But if we have the most important thing in common, then we can do life together. If we hold in common a faith in Jesus Christ, that's all we need. You know what? There's been times when I was the sum, when I was in a place I didn't love to be for one reason or another. And this verse took on a whole nother air. Your love for this church. Maybe it's your first time here and you're a little freaked out. That's fine. But I think that our children need to be in a place where they feel accepted, where they feel loved, where they are engaged, and where they fit in. We have our beliefs. We have those non-negotiable parts of our faith. And our beliefs are important because our beliefs define what we believe and they define why we believe it. We hold them dear. And there are beliefs that we have that we would rather suffer and or die before we would renounce those beliefs, those non-negotiables of our faith. But as we live by those faiths, I think it by those beliefs, let us not forget to explain not just what they are to our children, but why we believe them. Because if we are going to ask our kids to live by a set of beliefs, we better be prepared to explain to them in a way that they can understand why we believe what we believe. I think it's important that our kids have a very... 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. For God, and we have a responsibility to our children to rightly handle the word of truth, to rightly handle the beliefs that we're living by, and to rightly tell our kids why we believe what we believe. And we have our ideals. Our ideals are the standards that we live by. They are things that we find rooted in Scripture. It is that battle that we constantly fight between the spirit and between the flesh, between the new creation that is saved from sin and death and the old creation that wants to fall back into it. It's Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And so we will trust God. We will trust that the things that he gave us are for our own good, that he knows us better than we know us, that he loves us. And we will trust that the ideals that we live by them not because God just wants us to, but because God recognizes that sin that he protects us from, he's protecting us from. And he knows the guilt, and he knows the shame, and he knows the insecurity that will come. And so we will strive our whole lives to live by a scriptural set of ideals. We believe that God is big. And we believe that God is in control. Believe that he's sovereign. That we serve a God that is all-knowing, that is all-powerful, and that is everywhere all at once. I love this passage because Moses on the mountain asks God to give a definition of who he is. There's really nothing more to say. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We serve the great I am. And I don't even know what that means. I think that's okay. So the question we are met with is this enough? And I know that this is a broad stroke. I know that this is an extremely oversimplified version of our faith, that each one of these things has an infinitely deep pool of knowledge and of relationship. That each one of these has eternal implications. Each one of these has things that we will never understand. But I think part of the problem, if we look back at Genesis, if we look back at the Deuteronomy passage, is the instruction was to therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And I think maybe mostly this engages the mind. I think there's a statistic that answers the question for us. All across the nation in evangelical Christian homes, 80% of our youth will leave the church upon graduation from high school. 59% will never come back. There's got to be more we can do. There's got to be something that we can do to make it stick. There's got to be something that we can do to make it sink in. It can't be that we're supposed to get it done in 40 hours a week. These numbers break my heart. These numbers stare at me constantly. They keep me up at night because this is my kids. You're telling me if I'm part of that statistic, 3 out of my 4 children walk away? I'm not okay with that. I think we can all agree that maybe there's something more. So what more do they need? What more can we give them? And you know what I think? You know what I think really, really engages the heart? Because what we really need to do is engage the heart. What I think engages the heart is tension. I think what is going to engage the heart of the next generation is talking about the harder parts of our faith, the stickier parts of our faith. And I find myself doing it all the time. It is so much easier to explain God if you make God smaller. It is so much easier to give a lesson in life and use the Bible if you decrease the magnitude and the stickiness that God is. If we were to spend more time talking about what it cost to be a Christian, I think that would be a good start. I think that if in our families and in our church, we spent more time talking about what we don't know than by what we do know, our children might begin to grasp just how big God is. If we begin being open and honest and telling our children and the next generation how much following Christ is really going to hurt, how much it's really going to cost us. Because what they need, what we all need, is to know how big the cause is and how real the war is that we're at, and how imminent the battle is. They need to know the tensions of our faith. Our children need to know not just the mind knowledge that's easy, but the heart things that are difficult. Greatness is born out of adversity. It's how we were created. Tension and strain and stress bring things out of us that nothing else does. A book was written not too long ago called The Greatest Generation. And it chronicles those that were born from 1900 to 1910. They are now widely recognized by scholars as the greatest generation that has ever existed. Now, I think us calling a generation of ourselves as Americans the greatest that has ever existed might be a little bit of a stretch. But it's interesting to see because their lives, they were born from 1900 to 1910, which meant they were just old enough to really feel the effects of the Great Depression between 1920 and 1930. They were just old enough to really have to bear the load of what was happening. They were just old enough to be sent off at 7, 8, 9, 10 years old to work. And then lo and behold, 1939, when World War II rolled around, they were just old enough to send off to war. But they did. And they rose to the call. And it is a picture of my great uncles going off to war, coming back with shrapnel. It's a picture of my grandmother working in a factory that made asbestos brake pads for fighter planes. Asbestos that would haunt her whole life, ruin her health. That was the cost. They weren't great because it was easy. They were great because they understood the tension. They were great because they understood and they had a choice. And that choice was to take their whole heart and go all in or not. I think that it is important that we talk about the sticky spots of our faith. I think our kids need to know that they can know God and that God wants to know them, but they had better understand that God is a mystery. That he is too big to understand. That there are going to be our things our whole life that we can't explain. And sometimes it's going to be blessings, but sometimes it's going to be suffering. I think our children need to live a life understanding that God is a mystery and that he always will be. Understanding that there is so much to our faith that they're not ready for. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. There's not one thing in there that I can explain to you fully. Those are things that are going to take forever to figure out. But that's how big our God is. And you know the best part is that we have one that goes in between. The first bridge that Jesus built was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews who knew everything, the chosen ones. And the Gentiles whose hope of ever having a relationship with God was a complete mystery. It wasn't even a possibility, and Christ came and said, no. Not anymore. I think that our children need to understand that their relationship, that their salvation comes in a moment. But I think it is so important for them to recognize that it is going to take them forever to figure out what that means. We will never fully understand the effects or the implications of our salvation. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is in 1 Peter. It's talking about the gospel and how it's spreading. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have been made announced through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels longed to look. There is a picture here in the Greek of angels stooping low, like a five-year-old with a magnifying glass, seeing an ant for the very first time. The angels that were there in the beginning that saw the incarnation from the heavenly side, that saw Christ sacrifice and raised from the dead from the heavenly side, they were there. And we are told in 1 Peter that they don't have a clue. About the things that happened at the moment of salvation. And the coolest part is that our salvation comes in the form of a person. It wasn't just a positive verdict. It wasn't surrounding information or doctrine. It surrounds the man of Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible is a blueprint to our life and to our eternity. But I believe in life, and I believe in the lessons that we learn in it. I think God uses that too. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. We are not just to see God, and we are not just to seek God in a book. We are to recognize the fact that he is all around us. I am amazed at the stories that are represented in this room. There are so many people in this group that should write books. Seriously. Like, I'm going to call a few of you later because I want you to write a book. Stories of transformation that are unbelievable. Stories that cannot be ignored. Because they are stories about Jesus at work in people's lives today. Constant reminders for our children and constant reminders for the next generation that he is still here and that he is still at work in hearts and in minds. I believe that we can trust God. I also believe in the value of doubt. Doubt is what helps us make our faith our own. Wrestling with the sticky parts of our faith is what makes it our own. The story of doubting Thomas, it's beautiful. John 20 and 29, it's the story of when Christ returns, and most of the disciples have seen him, and Thomas has, and they tell him, and Thomas doesn't believe him. And then finally, there's this interaction where Christ and Thomas, where Thomas sees him for the first time. And she says to him, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those that have not seen and have believed." The most beautiful part of that whole story and the most beautiful part about this for us is that he wasn't doubting an ideology. He wasn't just doubting a theology. He's doubting a friend. He was doubting someone that was willing to wrestle with him, that was willing to be doubted and wouldn't love him any less. Our children need to recognize that doubt is not bad, that it's not wrong. Sometimes I think that we shed a poor light on doubt, like doubting is a bad thing. I think when we do that, I think what we're really doing is making it look like, making it sound like our faith can't stand up to criticism, but we know that it can. And we know that we can wrestle with our friend our whole life, making our faith our own, and that he will continue wrestling back, and he will continue loving us through it, and he will never change his mind about us. I love the church. But I love the world. I don't mean worldliness. Don't get out your torches and pitchforks. I love the world that God created for us. Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We live surrounded by a world that was created for us. It was created for us to subdue. It was created for us to enjoy. It was created for us to understand. Beautiful thing is that Jesus was willing to enter it. The Creator coming into his creation unafraid. And why? Because he wanted to be able to look at us at any moment of our life with compassion and say, "I love you. And I've been there." Believe in our beliefs. And I believe that they're very important. But I believe that people matter more. It is possible for us to have beliefs that are non-negotiable, that are firmly grounded in our mind and in our hearts, and still have it be possible to reach out and to love on people that disagree with us. To not constantly only be willing to surround ourselves with people that agree. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." How could we ever hope to do this if we're not willing to surround ourselves with people that disagree? Jesus, for every moment of his ministry, demonstrated that while his beliefs were unbreakable, that people's souls were more important, people's lives were more important, and pointing them to himself and having a relationship with them was more important than surrounding himself with people that agreed with him. And so he ate with sinners and he ate with tax collectors. And he shunned those that would only hang out with people that thought like they did. I believe that our beliefs are important, but I believe that people matter more. And if our beliefs are keeping us away from people, and if our children are seeing that, we better be conscious of the effect that that's having. I believe in the ideals that we all have, but I never forget that we're broken. That we're all broken. That we're equally broken. And that's always going to come in the way. The Bible is full of 66 books. Jam-packed full of people that would make each and every one of us uncomfortable to be around. David, a man after God's own heart, adulterer and murderer. Abraham sells out his own wife. The mother that was to be the mother of the child of promise, and he gives her away to foreign lands, to foreign kings, because he was more afraid of them than he was of God. Jesus Christ, hanging around with prostitutes and sinners. We live in a world that's broken. And then Jesus came. And he proved once and for all that we are all equally broken. And he died on the cross to evil, to even the ground at the cross. He died on the cross to even the ground. So we can be equally broken, and that can be okay. Paul, the great apostle, says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We have ideals, but we are broken. Thanks to Jesus, the ground is even at the cross. We believe that God is in control. We believe that he is sovereign and that he is all-knowing and that he is everywhere and that he is all-powerful. But I know for me, I have to constantly be reminding myself that he has made me part of his program. That we have responsibility as well. That in Ephesians 2:10, when it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them," that we believe that that is true and that we live like that is true. Like we believe and we understand that he has made us his hands and feet. That he has given us tools and gifting and resources to reach our families and beyond. Are we demonstrating to our children that we understand how serious the call is, how real the war is? And are we constantly pointing to Jesus Christ? Constantly reminding them that even though their faith is going to cost them, that even though it's going to hurt, that even though it's going to feel like an uphill battle most of the time, that he has promised to see them through, that he has promised to never leave them, that he has promised to never forsake them, that in him we have the promise of victory. He will be with us every step of the way. Calvary, we believe that God has invited us all in a journey to reach the next generation for Christ, to reach our community for Christ. And it's going to mean resourcing the minds of our children. It's going to mean standing with the family and supporting them, giving the next generation what they need, the tools and encouragement and resources that they need to see the gospel reach the four corners of the earth. We believe that it's going to be crucial to engage the heart, to be reminding our children and our children's children and those in our community constantly, that they are in the fight of their lives. That the battle is real, that the costs are real, that the pain is going to be real. That it is going to require their whole heart. for what it will cost them. That it's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. We want to spend our whole lives pointing the next generation towards Jesus. We want to spend our whole lives sharing the stories, the ways that he has changed us, the way that he has impacted us. I want to spend my whole life telling my kids, I don't know. Telling my kids, I can't. But Jesus can. Because that is what our faith is all about. It's not about knowing it all. It's not about being able to get it all done. It's about constantly admitting that we don't know anything, that we can't get anything right, but that he can. Constantly pointing to Jesus as though we truly, truly believe that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And we believe in the power of the family. So we're going to do everything that we can to come alongside parents. And we're going to do everything that we can to come alongside families, to equip and resource, to engage, to give loving families what they need, to reach the hearts and their minds of their children, and to constantly be pointing towards Jesus. When it comes to the next generation, guys, that's what we're all about at Calvary. It's too high. 59% is unacceptable. There must be more that we can do. And I will give my life leading any that will follow in reaching the next generation for Christ. As the band comes up, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It is our beliefs in you that make us constantly desire and strive to change the way that we live. I pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and boldness to admit what we don't know, to accept the things that we can't do, and to constantly be reminding ourselves and our children, constantly be pointing the next generation towards you, that we might finally reach their hearts, that we might finally reach their minds, that we might engage them in the one truth that while we don't know and while we can't, you can. We thank you for the children that we have. We thank you for the incredible and horrible responsibility and gift that they are. It is a horrifying thought to consider that we will stand accountable for the lives that our children lead. For all the more reason, we lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen.